Scripture reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, from verse 4, should that be 14, from verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 1, and I'll be reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. My son was asking before I got up here, that he mentioned that it was odd that it ended in chapter 7 on verse 1, and church was starting, so I didn't get a chance to answer him. But remember that the chapters and the verses were put in over 1,500 years after this letter was written. And I think Robert Estey and Robert Stephanus, the guy that made these chapter and verse divisions, did a pretty good job for the most part. But just because a chapter divides doesn't mean we should divide the context as well. Beginning in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God.
My apologies, my computer has a mind of its own. It's trying to direct me to a different sermon than what I had planned to preach. It's good to see you this evening. Appreciate everybody's presence, as was indicated this morning as well, and we're glad that you're here this afternoon. I want to talk to you this evening just for a few moments about political correctness. Political correctness, if I understand the concept correctly, generally dictates that a person should not make another person uncomfortable by criticism of their behavior or words, etc., or by disagreeing with that person's behavior or viewpoint. And so the underlying idea is that basically all viewpoints, all positions are equally valid, equally valuable. And as you're probably well aware, our society has bought into this lunacy of political correctness in nearly every avenue of thought and communication. And so as a result, the expression narrow-minded has become somewhat of an epithet, a term that has derogatory tones. Narrow-minded people are those who criticize others, believing that their opinion represents the best, or perhaps even the only way, proper way to think. Narrow-mindedness, bad. Broad-mindedness, good. That's the kind of mantra that our society has adopted. How do you think of yourself? Do you think of yourself as narrow-minded or broad-minded? Well, if I go to the gas station and I start pumping gas and I'm watching those numbers just spin like a roulette wheel and I'm paying all this money to my truck and I'm thinking, oh, that seems like I'm spending a lot more on gas. Well, it's probably that Iran thing. But then when I ask about it to the attendant, what happens is he says, well, we've moved to the three-quart gallon now. And so when we say gallon, that means three quarts, not four quarts. Well, how would you feel about that? Would you say, oh, okay, understand, that's good with me. Three-quart gallon, you know, whatever. I don't want to be critical of your viewpoint about what constitutes a gallon of fuel. If I go to the grocery store, and sometimes I've been known to do that, and I buy food by weight, vegetables and fruits, sometimes fresh vegetables anyway, you're buying them by weight, and it seems like I'm spending a lot of money for not much in the way of vegetables and fruit, and then I'm informed by the cashier, well, what's happened is the store has decided to go with the 10-ounce pound. We used to do 16 ounces or 17 ounces, whatever it takes, but now we're going with 10-ounce pounds because it's better for us. Would you want the gas station or the grocery store to be broad-minded about what constitutes a volume of measure or a particular weight? I think we would all want those folks to be narrow-minded. A pound is however many ounces, 16 ounces, okay? And a gallon is four quarts. We want them to stay with that standard. And we wouldn't necessarily say, well, narrow-minded people, they're still convinced that it's four quarts to a gallon. Just as we're narrow-minded, and I think we all are in this regard, with regard to certain standards of measurement, I believe that God expects us to be narrow-minded with respect to our fellowship, to comply with His standard of determining fellowship. We've been talking a little bit in recent weeks and months about fellowship, and I want to just quickly revisit a couple of major points about those passages, those sermons rather. The meaning of fellowship is basically joint participation in spiritual activities such as worship or evangelism or edification. What we're doing right now, it would be described as fellowship. We are we are jointly participating in the study of God's Word, a spiritual activity. When we took the Lord's Supper this morning, we were having fellowship with one another. We were jointly participating in a spiritual activity. Now, the world uses fellowship with a different meaning. It talks about social activities. When you eat together, or you get together for a party or something, we're having fellowship. But the Bible doesn't use the word fellowship in that way. And the basis for fellowship with God is twofold. Relationship, I should say, is the basis. An action, then, that is based upon or entails that relationship. We suggested from Amos, the third chapter, in verse 3, that the idea of having fellowship would involve people who are united in some behavior and relationship. Can two walk together, Amos asked, unless they are agreed? And we spent some time in 1 John 1, verses 6 and 7 in particular. Verse 5 we talked about this morning. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And John continues in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So tonight I want to continue our study of fellowship by talking about the boundaries of fellowship. There are people with whom we may have fellowship based on a common relationship with God and our participation, joint participation in spiritual activities. But I think there are also folks that we should not have fellowship with, and we'll talk about those matters. I want to emphasize tonight, and this is, I think, a major point of our study, I want to emphasize that we don't have to all agree on every matter of Scripture in order to work and to worship together, to have fellowship with one another. In fact, I would tell you this evening that in an audience this size, we will have different understandings of some things in Scripture, and yet we can still have fellowship with one another, and I'll explain how that can happen. But I also want to suggest that there are some areas or some things in which we must not have fellowship with others. This sermon was intended to be preached a couple weeks ago, I guess, and so I'm kind of moving it till now. And so let's talk a little bit about the disruption of fellowship. In order to do that, we need to first establish that our fellowship with God is based on the fact that we are walking with him. Just like those two people walking on the road, they're walking in the same direction. They can walk together because they are agreed on the path that they will take. Well, in the same way, in 1 John 1 and verse 5, we're told by John, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so if people are walking in the light as God is light, and that's John's point in 1 John 1 and verse 7, then they have fellowship with God. I believe that 1 John 1, 7 is talking principally about vertical fellowship. In other words, our fellowship with God, the him in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's God. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But my fellowship with other Christians is likewise predicated on the same thing, walking in the light. And so if you're walking in the light, then you have fellowship with God. If I'm walking in the light, I have fellowship with God. And you and I can have fellowship because we sustain the same relationship with God as we're participating in spiritual activities. Then, of course, we have fellowship. What does it mean to walk in the light? Well, the fact of the matter is, in the Bible, walk, particularly in the New Testament epistles, signifies the way that one lives in general. One's walk is one's general conduct of life. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 25, Paul wrote, "For if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." In other words, walk according to the dictates, the teaching, the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Paul used the word walk in Ephesians 5 and verse 2 also to talk about us needing to walk in love. And what he means by that is that love should characterize our general behavior, the way that we live in a general way. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now I want to point out very quickly that when we talk about walking, our walk in life, we are not talking about just this specific thing or that specific thing, but we're talking about the general conduct. And what that means is that walking in the light does not mean sinless perfection. Can I say that again because it's important? Walking in the light does not mean sinless perfection. No single act defines a person's spiritual walk. And the reason is that walk is a reference to the way one lives, generally speaking, and not necessarily in each particular act. The reason that's important is that sometimes people will talk about walking in the light, but what they mean is I'm walking in the light only as long as I don't sin. And as soon as I sin, the first time I sin, I'm out of the light. And then I repent and I ask for forgiveness and I'm back in the light. And then I sin against and I'm out of the light. And you see the point. And some have said, well, you people who believe that a Christian can be lost, you never know if you're saved or not. Because the fact of the matter is you could have sinned just a moment ago and now you're in darkness. That's a misunderstanding of what it means to walk in the light, or for that matter, to walk in darkness. I want you to consider again 1 John 1 and verse 7. This is a very important verse when you begin talking about walking in the light. John writes in verse 7 of 1 John 1, "But if we walk in the light as he, God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." That's the first consequence of walking in the light. And the second consequence is that the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Two things are true if we are walking in the light. The first one is that we have fellowship with God. In fact, that's really the basis of our fellowship, that relationship, and our walking with God. But the second consequence is that while we are walking in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins. Did you understand what I just said? That means at the same time that I'm walking in the light, I can be forgiven of a sin. That means my walking in the light does not imply sinless perfection. Now, that's very different from saying that God doesn't care about sin or that I don't have to worry about sinning, because John goes on to say in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness of sins requires repentance and confession of sin. Back in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, in that story about Peter and Simon, who used to be the sorcerer and was converted, became a Christian, Simon reverts to some of his own ways of thinking, old ways of thinking, and he wants to purchase this power that the apostles have to bestow spiritual gifts. And Peter's instruction to him is, repent therefore of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. And so what we see is that forgiveness is predicated upon at least two conditions, and that is repentance and confession, as John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9. Now, I need to follow up some of what I've just said by this statement, and that is that anybody who sins and will not meet those conditions, anybody who continues to walk in sin, at some point God says you're walking in darkness. What characterizes your life, the general conduct of your life, is that you're unrepentant of sin. You're still living in that sin. You're in darkness. That's God's end of the stick to whittle on, not ours. So just as fellowship with God is disrupted by a Christian walking in darkness, once a Christian begins walking in darkness, then that fellowship that John talks about in 1 John 1:7, that's gone. And in fact, the consequence is our fellowship with that person is also disrupted. Why? Because we don't have that common relationship with God any longer. And that's what our fellowship required, both of us walking in the light. Now, sometimes what happens is you've got people who are still jointly participating with Christians who are living faithfully, who are walking in the light, and you've got a Christian over here who has a sin that he or she's not willing to repent of. They're nurturing it, keeping it. They are walking in darkness, but they can come to this building. They can sit in a pew. They can eat the supper. They can sing. They can pray. They can give. But we don't have fellowship. Why? Because we don't have that same relationship anymore. Fellowship is not just joint participation. It's joint participation by people who have the common relationship with God, that they are walking in the light, even as God is light. The truth of the matter is that when a congregation practices discipline toward an unrepentant member, we are not withdrawing fellowship. You understand that? Because if a person is living in sin, walking in darkness, there is no fellowship with that person. Our fellowship with one another is dependent on the fact that we're walking in the light, each of us, as we participate in joint spiritual activities. But here's somebody who's not walking with God anymore. And when that happens, we may not recognize it immediately, but the fact of the matter is, there's no more fellowship with us. And so what we're doing when we withdraw from an unrepentant member is we're recognizing that fellowship has already been disrupted. And we need that person to understand that. And as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, that they may be ashamed and perhaps come to their senses and return to fellowship with God so that we can have fellowship with them as we did in the past. Now, I said earlier that I believe there are some things that we can differ on and yet still have fellowship one with the other. The Corinthian church had a lot of problems, as you're probably well aware. They were divided in different ways. And so as Paul addresses their division in the first four chapters, he begins in chapter 1:10 by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And so as brethren, we ought to seek to speak the same thing. And may I say to you that that's one of the big purposes of our Bible classes, is to help us come to a common understanding of what God's Word says. However, this is important. Fellowship between brethren does not depend upon complete doctrinal agreement any more than fellowship with God depends on complete doctrinal correctness. May I illustrate it this way? When Philip taught the Ethiopian treasure down by Gaza, on the road as the Ethiopian is returning home, he preaches Christ to him. And the eunuch asks why he can't be baptized. Philip baptizes him. Do you think by any stretch of the imagination that the Ethiopian treasure understood everything about the gospel? That he understood everything that the Holy Spirit had revealed even up until that point? I think not. So are we to conclude that he wasn't in fellowship with God because he didn't know everything that the gospel might include? No, of course not. He had a relationship with God that was established by the fact that he's now free from sin and he is light. He's not darkness anymore. His sins have been forgiven as he obeys the gospel and is buried with Christ in baptism. So here's my point. My fellowship with God doesn't depend on my perfect understanding of Scripture. If it did, I dare say few of us, if maybe any of us, would actually be in fellowship with God. Now I'm going to tell you, I'm this close to doctrinal perfection. I'm being facetious. And you know that. As much as we study and as we work to learn everything that we can about the Scriptures, the fact of the matter is, it's a process and we continue to grow in knowledge and understanding. And my fellowship with God does not depend on my complete doctrinal agreement. And my fellowship with you does not depend on both of us agreeing on every question that Scripture might prompt in our minds. Peter said in 2 Peter 3, there are some things in Scriptures that are harder to understand than others. He said that Paul, I'm quoting from the New Living Translation now, that Paul, he can write some difficult stuff. And he was speaking the truth. There's some stuff in Scripture that's more difficult than other things. I think we need to readily admit that. And our ability, my ability to understand God's Word is affected by several things. It's affected by my ability to think logically, by my background, by my prejudices, biases that I have developed over a lifetime. And so the fact of the matter is, with spiritual maturity, hopefully we generally gain a better understanding of the Scriptures. But we can have fellowship with God as newborn babes in Christ. And we can have fellowship with other Christians who are newborn babes in Christ as well, even though they may not understand nearly as much as we do about the Scriptures. Hopefully that's clear. Well, I need to explain this phrase. We can have fellowship even as we disagree. I want to note some areas in which we may disagree and yet still enjoy fellowship with one another, at least in my understanding of the concepts of fellowship. One of them is questions of interpretation of Scripture that have no real practical impact on our behavior. I'm going to use a kind of a trite example here, but how many of you are late daters when it comes to the book of Revelation? Meaning that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John in the last decade of the first century, in the 90s. Well, you don't have to raise your hand, but I know some of you are early daters. You believe that the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John in the 60s, in the mid-60s, prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. But I'm going to say something here. The message of Revelation doesn't depend on that date. If you're a late dater, you're not going to conclude, well, I guess because I'm a late dater that fornication is okay. That's ridiculous. Or because I'm an early dater, I think that gossip is fine. The question of how you would date Revelation has no impact, as near as I can tell, on our behavior, our walk in life. And there are other questions that similarly do not affect the way that we live. I made the observation before in classes on Revelation that regardless of what date you assume for the writing of the book, the message is the same in the end. All the high school students could speak now. God wins. That's the message, whether you are an early dater or a late dater. I think there are some matters of expediency or personal liberty or judgment that we can disagree on and yet still have fellowship with one another. Paul even discusses some of those things in his epistles. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, he says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul says, it doesn't matter if you eat meat or don't eat meat. That's a matter of judgment, it's a matter of liberty. You can choose one way or the other, and two people who make different choices can still have fellowship because that's not a matter that's going to cause either of them to sin, assuming we're not talking about violating conscience. I think there are other matters, but Paul talks about eating meat and not eating meat. And his point is that we can differ on some questions like that without a disruption of fellowship. When Debbie and I were first married, I hadn't thought about using this illustration, but it occurred to me. When we were first married, there was another couple in the area. We were in southern Illinois. There was another couple that had been married just about the same time that we were, maybe a little bit longer. Neither of us couples had children. And so we got to know them. They were Christians. And we had them over to the house one night and had a nice supper. And after supper, one of us suggested, "Hey, do you guys want to play some cards?" And you should have seen the faces of these two. They had been taught growing up that playing cards were an instrument of the devil. They didn't play cards. Well, we had no way of knowing that until, of course, they explained to us, "We don't play cards." Well, that's fine. I don't think they were any worse off, spiritually speaking, because they didn't play cards, and we weren't any better off spiritually because we did play cards. You see what I'm saying? I think there are going to be things where we have some personal judgment about whether we should participate or not that will not disrupt fellowship. Now, there are other matters, doctrinal matters, I'm going to call them, that are not in the realm of expediency or personal liberty, but which do not affect our collective action. I'll give you a couple of examples. You may not agree with these examples, but one of them is the artificial covering for women. If a woman wants to wear the covering, she does not prejudice anybody else. She doesn't cause anybody else to sin. If a woman chooses not to wear the covering, she decides that 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't mandate that covering under the circumstances today. But you've got two women who have different understandings of Scripture. Now, Scripture says something about that. But you've got two people who have different conclusions about that particular practice. But it is an individual practice. And so each woman can practice her conviction on that subject without causing the other woman to sin. And I think there are other doctrinal matters like that. There are some folks who think that it is absolutely wrong for a Christian to be part of the military, to be involved in carnal warfare, as it's often described. And then there are people who say, "I think that's fine. I think the Bible teaches that an individual can uphold justice, and that's the purpose of the military," however you want to argue it. But there are people, Christians, who are on both sides of that question. But if one Christian decides, "I'm going to enlist in the military," that doesn't cause another Christian to sin. That Christian can practice his or her conviction, while this Christian likewise practices his or her conviction on that particular question. And we can talk about other questions. But I think you see the point. And I'm going to give you a fourth category, and I think this is doctrinal matters that involve collective action, but that are of no application in the local congregation. For instance, there may be some Christians who worship in congregations where the music is a cappella, it's vocal music, but they wouldn't have a problem with instrumental music being used in worship. They're not demanding that. The church isn't doing that. There's a difference of understanding in what's permitted or not permitted, but together what the congregation is doing is they're singing, and they can all agree that that's scriptural. It may be that there are some Christians who believe, "You know what? I think that a church could take money out of its treasury and send it to an orphan's home." But they're not pushing for that. The local congregation doesn't do that. But there's a difference of opinion about what could be done and what can't be done. Can those people have fellowship? Yes, I believe they can. Unless, of course, it becomes an issue and there's division that's caused. We'll talk about that in just a few moments. But hopefully you see that there are some matters that involve collective action. In other words, we're involved together in this particular activity, And some may believe that it could be done, but it's not being done by the congregation. They're agreed on something that both can agree is scriptural. I think these kinds of disagreements are not evil as long as there continues to be an honest search for truth. We don't have to agree with everything that is taught. Now, I know that everything that I say from this pulpit, everybody agrees with. Right? That's just like me being, yeah, somebody gave me the thumbs up. He just woke up, so he didn't know exactly what I said. It's just like when I said I'm this close to perfect doctrinal understanding. I fully believe that there are things I'm going to say that you may not agree with. And that doesn't bother me, other than I would like for you to give me a hearing. I'd like for you to consider what I'm saying. But you have to study the scriptures for yourself, just like I do. And we all have that right and that responsibility. In the search for truth on many subjects, we may find ourselves disagreeing on some important questions. And yet I believe with reference to these areas, we can still have fellowship one with another. We don't have to disrupt fellowship. Well, under what circumstances should we recognize that no fellowship does or can exist? I'm going to suggest to you four different areas in which we cannot have fellowship. One of them is we can't have fellowship in the teaching of error. In Titus 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul said this to the young evangelist Titus, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." So here's somebody's teaching something that's causing division. I'm assuming he's teaching something contrary to the scriptures. And Paul says, warn him once, warn him twice, and then don't have anything to do with him. No fellowship. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9 would suggest the same point. Paul says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." We can't have fellowship with people who are preaching another gospel. And there were some in Galatia that were doing that. As we have said before, Paul repeats himself, "So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Now, if somebody, we think somebody's teaching false doctrine, teaching error, we should be able to show clearly from the scriptures that that teaching is false. None of this business of, "Well, I don't agree with so-and-so, so he's teaching error." Error is determined by scripture, not by my opinions or your opinions or any man's opinions. Sometimes men draw wild conclusions from scriptures and then act as though the Bible said what they think in so many words. We need to make sure that our conclusions, our convictions, are in fact based on Scripture. We can't have fellowship with those who are practicing error. We talked about teaching error, but practicing error is also a problem. In Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 11, Paul again, the writer says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." That's someone who's walking in darkness. "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them." You remember that the word koinonia, the word that is often translated fellowship, is in the ESV sometimes translated partnership. Don't be partners with people who are practicing error, Paul says. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Don't actively participate with, as he says here, the unfruitful works of darkness. Expose them. You can't have fellowship with that, lest you become sharers in God's wrath as well. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, I may have given the wrong number on the scripture reading. I'm sure that Debbie got that wrong. But anyway, verse 14, Paul says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" They're diametrically opposed. They don't walk together. "Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does an unbeliever share with a believer, rather, share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" So when people are walking in darkness, there's no fellowship between those people and those who are walking in light. And then third, John says we shouldn't endorse error. It's not necessarily that we're involved in the error, in committing the error, but we shouldn't even encourage it or endorse it. He says in 2 John, verses 9 through 11, "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." Now here's verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching," what teaching? Well, the teaching of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, "do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting." You don't assist him in teaching something that is false. Not even to the point of acting as a host for this person. We understand that in those days, there wasn't a Holiday Inn Express on every corner. And so when people would travel from one place to another, often they would be hosted by those who were either willing to host strangers, or if they were Christians, fellow Christians, etc. John says, don't receive him into your house if he's teaching some other doctrine. Don't give him any greeting. That is the idea of supporting his teaching. "For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." You become one who is having partnership, sharing in that error. And so in short, don't be partakers in other men's sins. I mean, I think that's kind of a conclusion from these other passages. 1 Timothy 5 says, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." There was more than one purpose for the laying on of hands. We understand that the apostles sometimes would give gifts, spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts, to individuals by the laying on of hands. But the laying on of hands was also done in the sense of appointing somebody to a particular task. Paul tells Timothy, don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. Don't take part in the sins of others. This is why matters involving the treasury, a local church's treasury, are frequently areas of division. Because on Sunday, when you and I lay by in store, we become a part of whatever's done with that treasury. That's what John's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. And so if the church, the local congregation that I'm putting money into the treasury for the work of the Lord, if that congregation begins doing things that are not authorized by Scripture, I'm part of it. I'm supporting it by my contribution on the first day of the week. And that's why elders need to keep the congregation informed about what's being done with the treasury. You have not only the right to know, you have the responsibility to know, so that you're not involved in something that is sinful. You don't want to be a partner, a sharer in unauthorized behaviors. Any collective activity with which we cannot agree and are forced to participate in would necessarily disrupt fellowship. If you come here on Wednesday thinking, well, we're going to go ahead and we'll have the invitation, and then we'll sing a song, and then we'll go to our classes, and right up here there's an organ up here. And you come in and somebody sits down and says, well, we're gonna play the first song. What's going to happen? Well, first of all, there's going to be a rebellion, I suspect. There'll be brethren here who'll stand up and say, no, we're not, because that's not authorized. But if the elders decided, we're going to have this organ and we're going to have people playing, it would disrupt our fellowship, wouldn't it? Because we can't participate in this collective activity of worshiping God in an unauthorized manner. And the Bible doesn't authorize instrumental music. It tells us to sing and make melody in our hearts. Let me conclude this evening by saying I think there, when questions of fellowship take place, there are at least two important characteristics that we need to pay attention to. One is a love for the truth. The only way we'll end up walking with God is if we love the truth, if we want to be in the light, even as He is light. And charity, love and understanding for brethren. Brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we are too quick to draw lines of fellowship when it's not necessary. Because somebody disagrees with us on something. Oh, you know, so-and-so is a late dater. And so immediately we jump to the question of whether or not we can have fellowship with those individuals. I am certain that some brethren, including me, are sometimes inconsistent in deciding where we should draw lines of fellowship in areas of differences. I think we need to be charitable toward one another rather than jumping to conclusions. I freely confess that there are some questions for which I am not sure I have the answers. I know that's shocking to all of you. But I would also counsel all of us to act with caution when we're talking about the spiritual condition of others. Because walking in the light is a general behavior in life. And sometimes we don't have all the information we need. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if we recognize fellowship with someone where no fellowship really exists? I think two dangers happen. One is that we may implicitly support a brother's sins. And Paul says, don't participate in others' sins. Don't support it. Don't be a part of it. And then secondly, I think there's the possibility of compromising our own fellowship with God. What happens when we participate in somebody else's sins? Well, if we continue in that, we end up in darkness ourselves. And if we say that we have fellowship with God when we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, John says in 1 John 1 and in verse 6. Narrow-minded? Well, the scriptures demand that we be narrow-minded in some respects, that we can't just extend fellowship however we might, but rather we need to observe the boundaries of fellowship that God has placed before us. I'll tell you how narrow-minded God is. His Son came to this earth and said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And He said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Tell you what, that's pretty narrow-minded. That's pretty exclusive. But Jesus says, there's just one way, and I am that way. How many ways? Just one. And that's why the apostles preached there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's narrow. It doesn't allow us to just decide where we're going to find salvation. Salvation is through Christ. It's in Christ, in the relationship that we have with Him when we obey the gospel. There's just one path to forgiveness for the individual who's not a Christian. And the question this evening is, have you taken that path? Are you walking with God? Are you walking in the light so that you have fellowship with the God who created this universe and who so much wants your salvation? If we can assist you in obeying the gospel this evening, we certainly want to encourage you, and we stand and sing to do so.
and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, holy fire. Through belief and through repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. View him prostrate in the garden, on the ground your Maker lies. On the bloody tree behold him, sinner will this not suffice. Though the incarnate God ascended, leads the merit of his blood. Venture on him, venture wholly, let no other trust in truth. Let not conscience make you linger, not a fitness on me dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him.
Again, it's so good to see everybody out with us tonight. Again, if you're... He's okay. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're so glad to have you with us here at Kelly Spring Road, and we'd love to have you back any chance you get. I do have a couple announcements that I'm going to make in addition to those things we announced this morning. One of them is John Ciotta is preaching at Sunny Hills, a small congregation over in Athens tonight. I want to make sure I mention that because we appreciate the work that men of this congregation do in other places. And we have so much talent here, knowledge of the word and ability to preach it to others. And so it's great that the men take advantage of opportunities to preach other places. And we want to continue to encourage that with others as well. Also, we have a Thursday night Bible study that is meeting every other week. It's going to start in the book of Hosea at the home of David and Marissa Eisen, and that's on Thursday at 7 o'clock p.m. All are welcome. Again, Thursday night, 7 p.m. at David and Marissa's house. So we appreciate the good work that they're doing there. That's all I have for tonight, and so... Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you, Alan. One last thing. There are printouts for the Proverbs class. So if you're in that Proverbs class out here in the auditorium, we do have printouts. So if you requested one of those, then make sure you get those on your way out. Alan has those ready for you. Or maybe Debbie has those ready for you. That's all I have for tonight. Thank you, Alan, for that reminder. And this time, we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. We pray to your Heavenly Father, thanking you for another day that you've given us to gather together, to sing songs of praise, and study your word. Lord, we pray, asking that we can all take something from the lessons, from the Bible classes today, that we can be better Christians, better servants of yours, Lord. We Thank you for everything that you've done for us, everything that you've given us, all the blessings that you allow us to enjoy, jobs, warm homes, warm food. Lord, we pray thanking you for the blessing of the brotherhood that you allow us to enjoy here. We thank you for the eldership that you've blessed us with, that the decisions that they make for us, the leadership that they show us. Lord, we pray, asking that you'll be with them as they make good decisions, hard decisions for us. We ask that we can all respect those as you've laid out. Lord, we are particularly mindful that you'll be with Elijah and Elytra, that the instructions given to us tonight, that can soften their hearts, that they can return to you so that we can have fellowship with them in your service once again, Lord. We ask that you'll keep us all safe as we go throughout the week, that you'll forgive us of our sins. And it's your son's name we pray. Amen.